verses 7 and 8. John chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. These words end an important section in Christ's discourse in the 15th chapter of John. From verse 9 onwards, he takes up another theme, the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for his people. You can trace the divisions, the remarkable divisions of John 15, by the occurrence of certain key words. For instance, in the first 8 verses, we have the word abide constantly brought before us. Strange though it may seem, there is some dispute among the authorities as to how many times the word abide appears. You may say, well, that's simple. 8 verses, just count them up. Well, you do so and try to make 10 of them, as I've done for a long time, because there are those who tell me that there should be precisely 10 abide in this passage. But it's certainly not so in the English version. Whether these were German theologians who told us this, and they having a slightly different translation, I don't know. And then again, there is one word here which is translated remain. They say that in the original is abide, but there's some dispute about that. However, these are only curious questions, and I don't think a great deal depends upon them. But there is the mark or the signature of the first section of Christ's word in the 15th of John. He is speaking about abiding in him and all that it means. In the next section, he is speaking about love, and the love which he bears to his people, and the lessons which that contains. And in the third section of John 15, the word world constantly occurs, the enmity of the world against God's people. But we are able to set something against the enmity of the world, inasmuch as God loves us, and Christ loves us, and his love remains in us, and his joy abounds in us. This is what Christ is speaking of in the middle section of John 15, preparing his church for the long ages of trial and affliction and persecution which awaited her. For that is the kingdom of Christ. Contrary to the expectation of the Jewish people, and even to those amongst them who believed in the Saviour, that his kingdom would come with such glory and power, and his reign would be so apparent, that any possibility of trial and tribulation was of course out of the question. But the Lord said that we were about to abide in him, and for very good reason, because there will be every temptation which history and the world and hell itself could afford, why we should not remain in a Christian profession in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore he said, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And then we are supported in that abiding in him by his great love, which reaches out and penetrates through and through all our experience, and to know that we are loved, that we are his, is more than compensation for all the trial which this world is going to present to us, as it is presented to his church right down the ages. And having so prepared us, he warns us of the fires of persecution which await. We live in a wicked, and hostile, and dark, and evil world, beloved. Nothing will alter that fact, and we needn't have any apology for saying it. In the days of our Victorian fathers, the age of optimism, the age of expectation, when they thought, who lived then, that the 20th century would see the fruition of all the advances of the 19th, that the whole world would be at our feet, that science and knowledge and education and preaching and the triumphs of the gospel of the Christian church, with wide open doors inviting to the uttermost parts of the earth, lands and peoples long locked away from the gospel like China, opening all her provinces to the Christian missionaries, and great triumphs in darkest Africa as David Livingstone inserted the key which unlocked the mysteries and the miseries of the darkest continent of all. So they expected that the 20th century which we now live would see the millennium dawning, the golden age of life, of which Tennyson and others spoke and wrote so fervently, ring out the thousand wars of old, he wrote, ring in the thousand years of peace. It looked as if it was coming. Then came 1914. Now we live in 1968, and we do not need to apologize, do we, for our views regarding the present state of society and the present prospects in this dark and evil situation in which we find ourselves. Gone are those Victorian and 19th century dreams. Had we lived then, we probably would have shared them. Even Mr. Spurgeon was a post-millennialist and expected something like this to happen after they got over their present difficulties. But we know different, don't we, dear friends? That's why we've got to get together. That's why we've got to be more serious and earnest than ever we have been in the past. Attending upon the Word of God, in receiving us, in keeping close to Christ. For he saves as much for us as for any age of persecution that has passed. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That is the burden of his third section of John 15. As God stirs us and enables us, we might in due time reach the end of this chapter. I don't know. It all depends how God lengthens out our days, doesn't it? Because it seems a long way to verse 27. But I expect we'll get there in due time. Meantime, we are at the close of the chapter which speaks about our essential union with Christ, in our abiding in him. And very fittingly, the word speaks, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Here is the new and Christian doctrine of prayer. And there is a sevenfold emphasis upon it in the discourse of our Lord and Saviour. And as you know, the number 3, the number 7, the number 10, the number 12, the number 40, these are all very, very important signs, signatures, numerically expressed throughout the Word of God, but in particular, the number 7 in the Gospel of John. 7 miracles, 7 parables recorded. The Gospel opens with a holy week of 7 days. It closes with a holy week of 7 days, too. So right through the Gospel of John, there's every evidence of careful and deliberate planning of this Gospel, written so long after all the other apostles were dead. Only John survived, almost until the 2nd century of the Christian era had begun. So we read in chapters 14, 15 and 16, which are one complete whole in our Lord's discourse, a sevenfold emphasis upon prayer, almost in the same words. Verse 13 of chapter 14, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Verse 14, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 7 of chapter 15, our text, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Verse 16, the end of the verse, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. In chapter 16, verse 23, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Verse 24, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Verse 26, at that day ye shall ask nothing, ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. So he speaks throughout about asking in my name, asking in my name. And again in this part, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Meaning if ye ask in my name, if ye abide in me, my words abide in you. This sevenfold emphasis upon prayer through abiding in Christ and asking in his name raises Christian experience to the highest point of all in this world, and indicates to us the highest point attainable in the world that is to come, as we hope presently to see. For in prayer we have the perfect union of the soul with God through Christ. For there is no higher exercise of the soul than prayer. When we pray, and pray thus, according to the divine rule, then we have reached the summit of all experience. We are in full and final union and communion and reconciliation with the eternal God in Christ Jesus, the point to which all the work of God from all creation has been directed. The consummation of all his purposes in Christ Jesus lies just here, in this wonderful and mysterious experience of prayer. I'm afraid we're all children in the kindergarten yet, in our knowledge of this and experience of it. But thank God, for most of us at any rate, we have our feet on the ascending scale. Even if we're on the lowest note of the instrument at the moment, and we've got the whole piano in front of us to traverse, the black notes as well as the white notes, we shall get there in the end. By the grace of God, we shall rise to the highest, to the greatest limits of union and communion with God in Christ Jesus. This is expressed more in prayer than in anything else, because prayer is the acting upon it, and the highest acting upon our privileges now standing in Christ Jesus. It is the fulfillment of our union with God by that great work of reconciliation undertaken by the Saviour at the cross. That is why it is always in my name and not in our own. In my name, he says, it's only if ye abide in me and my words abide in you that you have this privilege, this access, this communion with God. Verily, we do not pray wisely or aright unless we have this in mind, that it's only through Christ and what he has done that we have access. So our verse expresses for us the perfect union of our souls with God in Christ Jesus through his glorious atonement and reconciliation. And it also expresses the grand fruition of all redemption's work. This is what Christ is aiming for, the joy that was set before him for which he endured the cross and despising the shame, is now set down at the right hand of God. He sees in this verse the fruition of all redemption's story. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And our second verse, which is verse 8, is the crowning piece of the doctrine. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. For this shows us that God is working for a harvest. Not just a harvest of souls, as men speak. Lord, give us a harvest of souls. Give thy servant the evangelist who's preaching, give him a harvest of souls. This isn't prayer at all, because it's not really founded upon the divine will, but a complete misunderstanding of the divine will. And very often it attributes to a human level, that which belongs to Christ alone, and is his sole honor and prerogative. The harvest for which God is working is not a harvest of souls, as men speak. It's not just a case of as many as possible into heaven, in the time available, but it is the peculiar quality of the citizens of heaven, and of those who travel on their way to heaven that's in view. This is God's harvest. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Mysterious words which seem so simple but aren't, when we come to try to grapple with them. As I have discovered to my cost in this last 2 or 3 days, the peculiar quality of the citizens of heaven is the means to God's eternal glory and blessedness. God is working for a harvest. By this means, my Father will be glorified, by your bearing much fruit, whatever that may mean. We are brought into Christ. This is the background of our study of these words this evening. We are brought into Christ by an act of God's grace, through the hearing of the word of Christ, through the receiving of it, through the regenerating power of it, making all things new within us, and by the continuing energy of that word of Christ in the soul, and the continuing energy of the word of Christ in the soul expresses itself more in this regard than in any other. Are you a praying man? Are you a praying woman? That's the test. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. This just isn't merely laying down the condition by which our prayers can be answered, but it's a proof that we are abiding in him that we pray. And it's a proof that we pray aright, that we get the things for which we ask. And that's a very, very searching thing, because is it not the experience of all of us that we've asked for many things in our time and have never seen the answer to our prayers, nor our likely to? We may live to say, thank God for that too. But how does this bear upon the word? Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Oh, how few people understand what prayer is, that it isn't just asking for things at all. It is communion with the Father in the terms of his eternal will. It is the understanding of his mind and his ends and purposes. So that the last thing on earth that the spiritually minded Christian will ever ask for is something for himself. That's the very last. Something for Christ, yes. Something for the glory of God, yes. But as he abides in Christ and his words abide in us, then we ask what we will. And what we will is what he will. This then is the background of our text. And the exercise of prayer comes in as the evidence of our perfect unison of soul with God and with the divine will, then our will becomes His will, and the proof of it that what we receive, because what we will is what God wills. Now that in brief is what this otherwise enigmatic verse will teach us. This is a word, therefore, for those whose minds are set on the true and eternal riches. Let no one think that here is authority for indiscriminate asking. After all the world's vain and trivial benefits and toys, O Lord, send us good weather, for tomorrow, for we need it, for our certain purposes. While somebody else a few miles away says, O Lord, send rain that the crops might ripen and the ground might be prepared. This childish notion of prayer has done untold harm to religion and given rise to many foolish and even highly dangerous conditions in places where prayer is wont to be made. Many a prayer meeting is of this trivial and profitless order. It is true we are encouraged elsewhere in Scripture to make all the details of our life a matter of prayer. As Paul tells us, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But that word is not unconditioned at all. It is with thanksgiving and praise that we make our request known unto God. It is with recognition, therefore, of the divine prerogatives and persons. It is with due regard to who He is and what He is, whom we approach, and the place where we meet with Him, even the eternal throne of grace, so that the hush of the divine sanctuary is upon our souls as we draw near, and the words of Solomon, those living words, come down to us right through the ages. Be not hasty with thy mouth to utter anything before God, for He is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. So it is that we are encouraged in the Scripture to make all details of our life a matter of prayer. Let no one feel restricted on that account. But there is a very important limitation to our asking, and that is the motive which lies behind our praying, and the soul from which our petitions spring, whether it is or is not in unison with the mind of Christ. Prayer must be according to the word. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will. There lies the limitation and the condition. Prayer must be according to the divine word and from a heart which is united with Christ in everything which affects His glory, His grace, and His kingdom. But has not our Lord Jesus Christ taught this to us in the form of prayer which He presented to His disciples in the passage we read for our lesson? Let us learn from the fact that in the Lord's Prayer, one third of that prayer is taken up with words of submission to God the Father and subordination of our will to His will. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let all prayer begin, if not with those words, at that place and with that spirit, and we shan't go far wrong then. As in a prayer meeting of ministers only recently, I hardly know what kind of language to used to describe the appalling situation there presented. One after another got up, no ascription of praise to God. Oh Father, send us so-and-so. Oh Lord God, send down this, that and the other thing. What they're like in their own purpose when they pray, I don't know. But anything less like the Bible prayer, it would be almost impossible to imagine. Whether they ever studied the Lord's Prayer, when his disciples had asked him, Lord, teach us to pray, for they felt the need of being taught to pray. But some people don't seem to feel any need for instruction in prayer. But the disciples, the apostles, felt the need of it. And the Lord recognized the need when he said, after this manner, after this manner. Always have this in mind. You may not use the words, that's not necessary. Just by rote to repeat, repeat, repeat. The Lord never intended that. But he intended that we should learn thereby how to pray and what to pray for. Let prayer therefore be with due consideration. For what do we ask? Is it for myself or is it for him? Does it spring from reverent submission to his will, saying, thy will be done? Who himself prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. Or is it that thoughtless, aimless, trivial kind of prayer, which asks for passing benefits, without reference to what the divine will may be? Oh, may I not ask to be delivered from affliction? Then the Lord will attend to your motives more than to your words. Because sometimes affliction is his good and gracious will for our blessing and for our help and for our deliverance. Some people think that when they have the toothache or the headache or some light affliction, the first thing they've got to do is to run away and get their friends to pray for them. And they might be made better. It would be far better to go to the chemist's shop and buy an aspirin. You don't need prayer for something. The remedy is right to your hand. No, there's such a thing. I don't say we should endure toothache when we've got a remedy at hand around the corner of the dentist. Or whether we should endure a headache when it's possible to get rid of it by a very simple means. Of course, there are worse afflictions than that. Some which search our hearts and try us right down to the very foundation of our being. And it is a great mystery at times. The heart cries out for deliverance, and the good Lord understands and receives our cry, but sometimes sends us better than we know. When, as in the case of Paul, who besought the Lord three times that a certain thing should pass from him, that troubled him, received the answer, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly then, says Paul, will I suffer infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. These may be extreme cases, of course, and yet I don't know. I've known many in my day, grievously afflicted, who never received deliverance in this life. But I am sure that they have rest and glory and joy unspeakable in the world that is to come. And in their quiet patience, endurance of trial in this world, they were a help to men in a way which they could not have been unless they had received and borne affliction as from the gracious hand of God. You say it's easy to talk. It's easy to talk. I confess that it's easier to talk on the part of some of us than others. But there it is, the truth lies there just the same. We none of us know when our day will come. So what then, dear friends, will we pray? There, after giving us the grand introduction of his word, in the ascription of all power and right to the throne of God, and conditioning all prayer by those glorious words, just three in number, Thy Kingdom come. That's the end of all our prayer. That's the one consuming desire, which ought to be, and I believe in embryo, is in every truly Christian believer's heart. The coming of the kingdom. Whatever temporal benefits we may receive at the hand of God, they're only temporal. And the age of sin, suffering, and death will never be closed until his kingdom comes in glory and in power. Therefore, knowing the temporary state in which we now live, our ultimate prayer and the prayer behind all prayer is ultimately this: Thy kingdom come, and Thy will be done. That's what we desire. For when his kingdom comes, Christ will be fully glorified. He will come forth from the throne room of heaven and present himself to his bride, and we shall be there, received by him, and hand in hand be conducted to the eternal throne. What girl waits for her bridal day with expectation as the months, the weeks, and the days slip by, and everything is measured and conditioned according as it has reference to that date upon the calendar still in the future? That's what she lives for. If we were rightly minded, dear friends, we are living for that date too. For nothing will be really fulfilled in you and in me until hand in hand with him in the eternal world he leads us from fountain to fountain and opens to us the treasures of his glory, his grace, his wisdom, and his love. Thy kingdom. For our temporal sake, what will we pray for? Well, he's shown us our daily bread. It's very, very proper that we should pray. O Lord, sustain us with daily provision, even as thou hast promised. And we can pray for that because God has told us in his word, and Christ has repeated it in the 6th chapter of Matthew that we read, that we are not to be anxious about tomorrow. We are to pray about it, of course, but we are not to be unduly anxious, because our Heavenly Father knows these things. We have need of them. And he who watches over the sky watches over me and you, who is kind even to the unthankful and to the evil. And so it is by no mere formality that we pray our daily bread. It is very, very real with some of us, or has been in the past, or may be in the future, and therefore ought to be at all times. You ought never to sit down to a meal without acknowledging the giver of all good. You say your grace, don't you? Don't you? I expect you do. Nobody has answered no yet, unless it's in their heart. No, we should not take these things for granted. As we pray for things, so we ought to render thanks for our daily bread. There are those gracious men who've been qualified to dig deeply into this verse, who have given us this day our daily bread, and they say they see in it that which is beyond bread too. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And when we pray for our daily bread, it is not only the bread which is upon the table, but the bread that is in the book. Oh yes, that's our daily bread. The word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Speak, O Lord, to me that word of grace and wisdom and love and power, that this day may be sanctified to thy praise and glory, and this night I might rest in the everlasting arms. For what do we pray? For what may we pray? These are the things for which we may pray. Don't think that because there are limitations, we are limited in real prayer. Because there are restrictions to our asking, that we are really restricted, when all heaven is there for our view, and the eternal riches of God in Christ are available for us just for the asking. He says we ought to ask for forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses, and there's a condition there too, as we forgive them that trespass against us. Oh, I thought there was a catch in it. I've got to forgive in order to be forgiven. Well, did you ever think otherwise? Is it possible that some people actually thought that they could ask God for forgiveness and expect to get it, and then go immediately away and take somebody else by the throat and say, pay me that thou owest? Even although it be only 20 shekels. Let us call us forgiveness. All that debt. Or that we can go away immediately and show a backbiting spirit to our friends and neighbours. Say this, that, or the next thing against God's dear children. Oh, I'm afraid it's only too possible we can do these things. But we ought to have respect to the word. For if ye do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours. Because the spirit of forgivingness is the evidence of true repentance. Yes, it is. The evidence of true repentance is that upon which the divine spirit rolls when he brings to us the sweet gospel pardon of the blood of Christ. For what shall we pray? Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Whatever these enigmatic words mean, they do mean this, that we've got a horror of sin and its consequences. May that remain with us always. For God will ultimately deliver us from evil, maybe not in our time, but in his time. And in the eternal ages, that deliverance will be complete. Because we shall be delivered then from all sin and shame. The sun shall not smite us by day, nor the moon by night. No more trial, and the sun shall not light upon us nor any, but the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed us. We shall be delivered from all evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. For what will we pray? How will we pray? With deep reverence and awe, with knowledge and understanding of the King of Heaven, with desire that Christ is to come into his kingdom. And that right soon, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. And beyond that you say, there isn't enough in the few sentences in the Lord's Prayer to teach me how to pray. It doesn't cover everything. I agree it covers it in principle, but I want details. I want to come down to particulars. And it's quite right you should do so. Well, there's plenty of help. Have you studied the Book of Psalms? The Book of Psalms is a complete manual of prayer and praise. There is not one petition in your lifetime that you will ever need to pray. Believingly, but it's already written down in the Book of Psalms. That is why some of our friends in the Highlands pray so well in public. Because they know the Psalms from beginning to end. It's their only hymn book. You know the Psalms, I think, not from any other part of the Scripture. But they do know the Psalms, and they come out in their praise, in their solemn address to the Almighty. In their reverence in the presence of the Eternal. In the humility and yet with the firmness and confidence with which they present their petitions to heaven. because they've learned from the book of Psalms how to do it, what to ask for. We've got 20 A's in the Bible. We've got a complete prayer manual. The trouble is we don't make use of it, and we are impoverished as a consequence. Now, much more. Our time has gone. We'll have to wait for a fortnight, God sparing us, and we'll take up where we leave off. But the time is against us, and we leave it at that, praying that God will seal upon our hearts the benefit of this simple meditation upon His most vital word to us, for His name's sake.